Hi, everybody. My name is David Hood, and I help give leadership to Southeast City Church, and we want to thank you so much for being with us today for our Sunday service broadcast. Church family, thank you so much for tuning in and being with us. If you're a visitor, thank you so much for joining us today. Just to give you a little bit of background on Southeast City Church, we're a relatively new church here in the Alta Vista Ward of Ottawa, and we want to be a church that is all about Jesus as the hope of the world. We want to be a church that is a family. We genuinely want to be brothers and sisters in a community to each other and to those that are around us. We want to be a church that is for the city. We want to be the very best neighbors and best citizens, and we want to sacrificially serve those around us. And we want to be on mission to help people know, discover, believe in, and follow Jesus. And so today, like every Sunday, is going to be all about Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus, I hope today that this service explains something of Jesus to you. If you do know Jesus, I hope that today helps you believe in him and follow him better. So thanks again so much for being with us. Our scripture reading today comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 18. For he is not subjected to angels, the world to come that we are talking about, but one is somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the chance to be here together today, virtually, as a family, united in spirit. God, I just pray that you would reach out from this place, reach through our computer screens or phone screens or tablet screens or whatever we're watching on, reach through to our hearts. And God, speak to us today. I pray that what I say would not be my own thoughts or ideas or opinions, but I pray that what I say would be your word, your truth, because your truth sets us free. Your truth gives us life. Your truth is truth. It's reality. So God, speak to us. May we hear your voice. And may we not resist you or push you away. May we not get immediately distracted by a million other things. But God, may the encounter that I pray we all have with you today, may it be lasting. May it impact us. May it transform us and change us for the better. I pray all this in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our good. Amen. So we're going through a series on the book of Hebrews, a very intriguing and sometimes complicated book, the theme of which is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than everyone and everything in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He's better than every person, every philosophy, every religion. Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. And so far, we've looked at Jesus being the greater prophet. We've looked at Jesus being greater than the angels. And today, we're going to be talking about Jesus as the greater human or as the greater man. Now, last week, when we talked about Jesus being greater than the angels, we talked about him being greater than the angels, not just because he's God, not just because he's the Son of God, fully and completely God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is greater not just because he's God, but also because he has achieved for humanity a great salvation. And as a result, he has inherited rule of the kingdom of God. He has been awarded rule of the kingdom of God because of his obedience and his sacrifice. And that kingdom is a kingdom that will never end. Eventually, it will vanquish all other kingdoms, all evil, and Jesus' kingdom will be the only kingdom, and it'll be an everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice and goodness and love. And because of this, because of Jesus' accomplishments and because of this kingdom that he has been awarded, he is superior, the writer to the Hebrews says, to the angels. The angels haven't accomplished a great salvation for us, and the angels don't rule over the kingdom. And the writer emphasizes that again here in this chapter. He says, he, God, has not subjected angels the world to come. Sorry, he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. No, he subjected it to Jesus. God, you crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. Jesus rules over everything. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. So for those of us that are followers of Jesus, we know that Jesus is in charge. We know that he rules everything. We know he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we have seen him crowned with glory and honor. But Jesus' rule is not everywhere acknowledged and felt and experienced. There's still death, there's still evil, there's still chaos, but someday Jesus will return and set everything right and make the world new. And we live as followers of Jesus in anticipation of that day. Jesus is superior. Jesus is greater. But then the writer to the Hebrews gets into how it is that Jesus was able to accomplish all of the things that he accomplished. He gets into how Jesus was able to have this victory that he has. And it's interesting, for Jesus to achieve this great salvation, for Jesus to get this kingdom, Jesus, who is greater, essentially had to become lesser. Jesus, in order to do all of this, the one who is greater, had to become lesser. The writer to the Hebrews says this in verses 6 to 7. He says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time." In order for our salvation and rescue to be achieved and accomplished, the eternal, glorious, inherently worthy of obedience and devotion and worship, the Son of God had to become human. The Creator had to become the creature. The one who is Lord of the angels had to become lower than the angels for a short time. He had to become human like you and me. Jesus had to become like one of us to rescue us. We need rescue, and we need to be rescued by one who can identify with us, by one who can enter into our mess as one of us and pull us out. But to be able to pull us out, that one must also be distinct from us and come to us from the outside. So to be rescued, we need someone who's like us, who's in the mess with us, but who at the same time is outside of the mess and can pull us out of the mess. What do I mean by that? Well, number one, we need rescue. In verse 9, he says this, "But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone." The testimony of the prophets, the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the apostles is clear. All of us as human beings, we need to be rescued because we are sinners. And the Bible talks about that a whole bunch of different ways. It uses a whole bunch of different word pictures and words and images and ideas to convey what sin is and what it means for us to be sinners. In its simplest form, I would say this: we were created to have a relationship with God. We were created to reflect God's heart and character to the world. God was meant to live at the center of our lives, and we would get from him love and joy and happiness and fulfillment, and then we would return all of that to him in worship and devotion and obedience and in loving him and in reflecting him to the world. So we would get from our relationship with God, and then we would give back through our lives, through dedicating ourselves to God and serving God and worshiping God. But we decided that we didn't want God at the center. We wanted him removed from the center. We wanted to be at the center. And we tried to find love and joy and fulfillment in temporal, finite, created things. We tried to find it apart from God. We didn't want to worship God. We wanted to be worshiped. We didn't want to serve God. We wanted to be served. We didn't want God on the throne. We wanted to be on the throne ourselves. And as a result, we have fallen short of what God created all of this to be and what God created us to be. We've fallen short of who we were meant to be and what we were made to do, who we were created to be, and as a result, we have made a mess of things. We've made a mess of our lives. We've hurt ourselves, and we've hurt others, and we've hurt the creation, and we've grieved the heart of God. We're sinners. That's, in its essence, what it means for us to be sinners. We're rebels against God. We have fallen short of who we were meant to be. And this isn't David Hood's opinion or assessment. I'm not like reading the news and reading psychological articles and thinking, humanity, it sounds like the problem is sin. It's not my opinion or assessment. This is the testimony of God himself, who sees and hears and knows everything about us down to the very depths of our heart. This is the testimony of God himself revealed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, who's greater than the prophets and greater than the angels. And the writer to the Hebrews here says that the penalty for our sin, for this damage that we have done to ourselves and the created order, the penalty for our sin is death. And by death, it means God forsakenness, right? Just as we've cast off God, we deserve to be cast off by God. That's the penalty that we deserve. And if you and I are to be rescued from that, well, we can't rescue ourselves from it. If we are to be rescued from that, someone has to pay that penalty on our behalf. Someone has to endure the God-forsakenness that you and I deserve on our behalf. But it can't be an angel. It can't be me. It can't be some other creature or some animal who does this. It's humanity's penalty. It's what we deserve. And so if anyone is going to pay it, it has to be someone who is human like us, who can step in for us, who can identify us, who can represent us before God and die, suffer that God-forsakenness on our behalf. But here's the thing. No mere human can possibly endure that death. No mere human can possibly endure that God-forsakenness in its totality for all of humanity. The only one who can do that for all of humanity is the source of all life himself, the creator of everything, the one who sustains everything. Only someone like that can do this. And so the one who rescues us must essentially be both God and human, like us and yet entirely not like us at the same time. And the one who represents us also cannot have any sin of their own. They can't pay my penalty if they have a penalty that they themselves need to pay. They can't endure my God-forsakenness if they themselves have things that they need to endure God-forsakenness for. And so this human, this person who is both God and human, has to be sinless. But what human can possibly be sinless? I can't be sinless. If I can be real with you, most of you already know this about me, but in case you don't, if I can be real, I can't get through a day without sinning. I can't get through a day without, in some way, failing, in minor ways or major ways, the people around me in my life. I can't get through the day without in some way falling short of what God has for me and having angry or selfish or greedy or just unrighteous moments. What human can possibly be sinless? Only one who is not just human, but also God. Perfect and holy and blameless and unblemished and righteous. Our substitute needs to be someone who is able to be genuinely tempted in their humanity as we are, but because of their divinity, their deity, their godness, they are ultimately unable to sin and therefore able to overcome every temptation and do what we cannot do, live how we cannot live, so that they can present themselves as a sinless substitute representative for humanity, in need of no rescue themselves, but fully able to rescue you and me and everyone. Bring all that together, and our Savior needs to be a God-man. Our Savior needs to be both one who is above the angels and yet made a little lower than the angels at the same time. And this is who we as Christians believe Jesus to be, God and man. We believe, or we should believe, that the Son of God willingly left his throne room, his heavenly, cosmic, celestial throne room, and he came down to earth. And he was united with human nature through the miraculous conception, the Holy Spirit bringing deity and humanity together in the egg, miraculously fertilized in the Virgin Mary's womb. Jesus was born like every other baby, but unlike every other baby, two natures, one person, and he grew up. And he lived a very human life, but without sin, without flaws, without imperfections, a life of perfect obedience, a life of perfect love for God and others. And he sacrificed himself on the cross of Calvary. He was made a little lower than the angels and tasted death for everyone. On the cross, Jesus, the God-man, endured our God-forsakenness in our place. The casting off from God that we deserve, Jesus endured it for us. I love the language that the writer to the Hebrews uses here of tasted. He tasted this spiritual death. In other words, our God-forsakenness, it didn't overcome him. It didn't consume him. It didn't annihilate him, but rather he was able to fully and completely absorb it and obliterate it. At one point on the cross, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the forsakenness we deserve. Jesus was enduring it. And then at another point, before he dies on the cross, he says, it is finished. I've taken it all. I've endured it all. I've absorbed it all and obliterated it. What you deserve, I've taken it from you so that you can get what you don't deserve instead. And then he physically died. On the cross, Jesus, the God-man, over the angels, but lower than the angels at the same time, he not only tasted spiritual death, but he also endured physical death. Verses 14 to 15 of Hebrews 2. Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. The testimony, again, of the prophets, the apostles, Jesus, the testimony of Scripture is that physical death is a consequence of our rebellion against God. When we rebelled against God, essentially we broke and the creation broke. The world broke. It all broke. And into this creation that initially was perfect, into this creation flooded death and disease and natural disasters and chaos. These things are meant to be physical, tangible, earthly manifestations of our spiritual reality, right? There's physical death as a reminder that we are spiritually dead, separated from and disconnected from God. There's physical disease as a reminder that we are spiritually diseased. We're spiritually sick. We have sin. There's natural disasters, physical natural disasters, to remind us that our lives are disasters disconnected from God. We're headed for disaster if we're not reconciled to God. We're destined to be eternally disconnected and separated from God. These things, these physical tragedies are meant to be physical manifestations of our spiritual reality. They are ever-present reminders that our world is broken, and not just things aren't the way they should be, but we're not the way that we should be. And we have this sense when we think of death that death is not the end, that physical death is not the end. A fascinating book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, we studied it like a year and a half ago together as a church. You can go back and listen to those sermons. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Even though we're faced every day with physical death, we're aware of our mortality, but we see mortality playing out around us. We have this God-given sense that death is not the end, that there's more than just this world and there's something beyond death, and all of that is meant to point us back to God. But if we're disconnected from God, death is a source of anxiety. Death is a source of anxiety. And this fear of death, the writer to the Hebrews says here, it enslaves us in some ways. For some of us, how we're enslaved by death is we live our whole lives trying to be good enough so that hopefully, if there's a good place and a bad place after we die, we get into the good place. Or if we come back as something else after we die, we come back as something greater and better and not as something worse, right? We come back as a king and not as a mosquito type of thing, right? We strive to be good so that what happens to us after death is good and better. And that's religion. Or we deal with the anxiety and the fear of death by actively repressing the sense that there's something beyond this, by essentially living however we want. But then in the midst of our hedonism, there is always this nagging wondering that keeps us from actually enjoying life and the things we're doing to the fullness, to the fullest. As a matter of fact, the idea that there's nothing after death is debilitating in some ways. It's dreadful in some ways. Because we're like, if everything I do just burns up with the universe and is forgotten, then everything is ultimately meaningless. And all of my activity, right, to quote Andrew Del Bonco, all of our getting and our spending in this life amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. So a lot of times how we deal with the anxiety of death is we just try to live as good a life as we can so that if there's something after death, we get to the good place or we come back as something better, or we just try to actively deny that there is anything after death and we just try to repress that and live however we want, although that is complicated and difficult, or we just actively try to numb ourselves to the whole idea of death through alcohol or drugs or other addictive behaviors, or Netflix, through all of the distractions that this life has to offer, we just numb ourselves to the idea that death is coming. The writer to the Hebrews here says, Jesus tasted death. Again, in other words, it didn't end him. But Jesus, when he physically died, he went through death and he resurrected on the other side. And he ascended to heaven. What Jesus' resurrection and ascension means for those of us who are followers of Jesus, for those of us that have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, is that death is not the end of the story. It's not the end of our story, nor is our post-mortem life a mystery. So there is something beyond death, and that something beyond death no longer needs to be a mystery. We have somebody who's gone through death and resurrected and can show us what is next and how we can get to heaven. When we die, if we follow Jesus, like Jesus, we will go to be with God. And we go to be with God not based on our performance in the here and now, but rather based on our response to Jesus. Do we make Jesus our God and our Savior and our King? So Jesus has tasted spiritual death. He's endured the God-forsakenness that we deserve, and he's tasted physical death. And he has secured for us an eternity with God and a future resurrection. Jesus had to become human to do this. He had to live sinlessly. He had to die for humanity as a substitute. He had to resurrect bodily from the dead. What this means in the overall trajectory of this series, what this means is that not only is Jesus greater than all of the prophets, not only is Jesus greater than all of the angels, but Jesus is also the greater man. Jesus is the greater human, indeed the greatest human, the man who lived sinlessly and tasted death for everyone and conquered it. Now, hang on, you might say, at this point. What about verse 10, David? In verse 10, the writer says, "For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You might say, okay, I agree that Jesus is our Savior, but it says here, the writer to the Hebrews says that he had to be made perfect. Now, you've been talking about the sinlessness of Jesus. What does it mean that Jesus had to be made perfect? That he had to be, right? Like, if Jesus had to be sinless for us to be saved, then if he had to be made perfect, what does that mean? Was Jesus imperfect at one point? Was he sinful at one point? And what does suffering have to do with all of this? Let me just say a few things on this front. Whatever this verse means, and I have an explanation for what I believe this verse means, but whatever this verse means, it cannot mean that at one point Jesus was imperfect or Jesus was sinful. Because then, because of what we've talked about, he couldn't be our rescuer, right? If he has his own mess, he can't pull us out of our mess. He couldn't rescue us. Plus, if Jesus had to work his way out of his own mess and achieve perfection, then that changes the message of salvation. That changes how I get saved, right? We've been talking about how Jesus absorbed all of the God-forsakenness and conquered physical death in my place so that if I trust him, if I entrust myself to him, then I'm rescued from God-forsakenness. I'm rescued from physical death in the sense that when I die, I go to be with God. Someday I'll be resurrected. All of these things are gained for me by my trusting Jesus. If Jesus had to achieve perfection, if Jesus had to work his way out of his own mess, then that actually changes the message of salvation for me. And now the message of salvation is that I've got to be like Jesus and find my way out of my mess, work my way out of my mess. And now the message of salvation is no longer good news, but rather it's religious advice. Also, the writer elsewhere, and this is probably the biggest point, the writer to the Hebrews elsewhere confirms Jesus' sinlessness. He says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." So the writer to the Hebrews is clear. Jesus is sinless. He was, always was, is sinless, without sin, like us in every way, but without sin. So what then does it mean that Jesus was made perfect? What I believe it means, Jesus was made perfect in that he repeatedly demonstrated his perfection by remaining unwaveringly obedient to God in the face of escalating difficulties throughout his entire life, all the way to the cross and all the way to death. I'll say that again. That he was made perfect means that Jesus repeatedly demonstrated his perfection by remaining unwaveringly obedient to God in the face of escalating difficulties throughout his entire life, all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Throughout Jesus' life, he was presented with greater and greater challenges, and every single time he rose to the occasion. The heat got turned up on Jesus over and over and over again, and yet he never, ever, ever broke. He never gave in to temptation, and he never sinned. He never failed God. He never broke a commandment in thought or word or deed. He never gave up on his mission to be the sinless substitute for humanity. And I believe that throughout Jesus' life, he was tempted. Tempted over and over and over again. Tempted to sin. Tempted to abandon the mission. Tempted to avoid the cross and the suffering and the God-forsakenness and physical death. He was tempted over and over and over again to fail in this mission that he had been given by God to be the substitute. Every kind of temptation to disobey God, every kind of temptation to break God's law, every kind of temptation to satisfy the flesh, right? Our broken, fallen nature, every kind of temptation, Jesus in some way experienced it. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are. And I believe that Jesus actually was genuinely tempted. Not tempted in like the sense that he was encountering these temptations, but covered in righteous Teflon and the temptations just sort of bounced off of him. But rather in his humanity, he was genuinely tempted by the things around him in this life. Now, his divinity, his godness, would have ultimately prevented him from sinning. But in his humanity, he was genuinely tempted, as you and I are tempted. And yet in every instance, he overcame. And he never failed to be perfect and to be sinless. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness directly by the devil. The devil told him, I will give you all of the kingdoms of the world, all of the wealth and riches of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die for humanity. Humanity doesn't deserve it. They're not worth it. I'll give you all of these things without the cross if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus resisted. Jesus, one time in telling his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem and I've got to suffer and I've got to be crucified. Peter said to him, these things will never be true of you, Jesus. Right? Peter in that moment was a demonic temptation. You don't have to go to the cross. We'll follow you even if you don't go to the cross. And Jesus resisted the temptation not to go to the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, on the night of his arrest and his being unjustly tried and condemned to death, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that all of this is about to happen to him. And he says, Father, if there's any other way for humanity to be rescued than me dying on the cross, let it happen. Like, please let there be another way and let me not have to do this, and yet your will be done. Again, tempted to not go to the cross, tempted to not suffer and die, tempted to not follow through on the mission. And yet, when God didn't respond and Jesus knew, I've got to go to the cross, I've got to die, he didn't fail in his mission. He pushed through. He didn't disobey. He didn't give in. Jesus never, ever broke. You and I break all the time. Jesus never broke once. And so Jesus is the greater man whose perfection, whose sinlessness was proved throughout his life, through the sufferings that he endured and the faithfulness that he kept even through all of those sufferings. This, folks, is tremendously good news. Verses 17 to 18, the writer says, therefore he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Why is Jesus's sinlessness tremendously good news? Number one, as we've talked about, because Jesus was sinless, he's able to save. He's able to rescue. He's able to step in the sinless God-man as our substitute and representative and endure the God-forsakenness we deserve and rescue us from it. It needs to be a sinless substitute. And so Jesus' sinlessness is good news in that he's able to be that substitute. He's able to rescue us. That's what propitiation in this verse means. Jesus is able to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus is able to pay our penalty. But a second reason why it's good news is that because Jesus was able to overcome, because Jesus was able to resist and not fall, he is able to help us live differently. Jesus's life and his power is imparted to us in the Holy Spirit when we believe. So not only through Jesus are we rescued from God-forsakenness, from disconnection, but through Jesus we are also rescued from slavery to sin. Jesus can break the power of sin in our life and actually empower and enable us to live differently, to live his life. Hear me. Through Jesus, we are able not to respond with hostility towards everybody who disagrees with us, but we can actually love sacrificially across difference. We are able not to perpetuate the broken systems handed down to us, but we can work for justice and for reconciliation. We are able not to dole out revenge on those who have wronged us, but to forgive and to work for restoration. Instead, we are able not to give in to cheap sex, but to remain faithful to our spouses if we're married, or celibate and faithful to Jesus in our singleness. We are able not to choose luxurious living and the accumulation of stuff for ourselves, but to be radically generous and to live simply. We are able not to choose cynicism and distrust and to withdraw from community, but to choose hope and vulnerability and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are able not to choose the comfortable, convenient lie, but to choose the uncomfortable, inconvenient truth. We are able to stand out as sore thumbs in our world. We're actually able to be light in the midst of the darkness. We're able to be salt that staves off the decay and deterioration of our society. We're able to be the city on a hill, a countercultural community within our community, a countercultural city within our city, nation within our nation. We are actually able to live out the things that Jesus calls us to. Because Jesus is the greater man, we are able through him to be better people. And because Jesus is the greater man, his sacrifice has shattered the death that we deserve. Our God-forsakenness is gone. There is absolutely no danger of us ever being cast off. We are eternally united to God, fully accepted and loved. So we're able to live differently, but when we fail to live differently, which will happen because we still have our sin nature, when we fail to live differently, we are still accepted and loved by God. There is abundant, unending, limitless, inexhaustible, infinite grace for us. I love that both of these things are true. Because Jesus is the greater man, I've got access to unending grace for all the ways that I blow it. But because Jesus is the greater man, I have the power to live different and to be different. Alan Hirsch, I like the way he says this in his book, Re-Jesus. He says, "We readily acknowledge that none of us have within us the fortitude, the grace, the courage, and the imagination to actually be like Jesus. It is a lost cause to be perfect like Jesus, but it's a lost cause made worth it by the forgiveness and grace shown us in Jesus' death on our behalf. By dying for us to set us free from the penalty for our sinfulness, he doesn't nullify the call to good works and godly living. Rather, he elevates from an endless and hopeless attempt to impress God to a joyful adventure of enjoying Christ's presence by imitating him. The quest to emulate Jesus isn't folly when it's embraced by those who know they are forgiven for all the ways they will fall short. It is a daring exploit. We have power, but we also have grace. I don't know about you, but God loving us enough to send Jesus, and Jesus being willing to leave his celestial throne room to take on flesh, to live life in this fallen, broken world, to experience my existence, and despite his sinlessness, to substitute himself for me and for other sinners and to die in our place. If that isn't a testament, not just to how great God is, but to how much we matter to God, how valuable and loved we are, then I don't know what is. I don't know who needs to hear this today, but you are unbelievably loved and your life matters. You are worth the death of the Son of God. God doesn't do this for any of his other creatures. Right? The writer to the Hebrews says this in verse 16, "For it is clear that he does not reach out to angels, but to help Abraham's offspring." Jesus didn't die for angels. Jesus doesn't rescue angels. God didn't send Jesus for angels. Why? I don't know. That's a larger topic. But what I'm saying is God doesn't act like this towards any other creature. He acts like this towards us. Jesus doesn't die for any other creature. He dies for us. What is man? What is humanity? What are men and women that you remember them? What is humanity that you care for them? And yet God very clearly does. You are unbelievably loved. You are unbelievably valuable. Your life matters. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are at right now, your life matters. And it gets even better than that, and this is where I'll close. In verses 11 to 13, the writer to the Hebrews says this, For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Because Jesus became one of us to bring us to God, his Father, that he might become our Father as well, Jesus has made those of us who've trusted in him, he's made us family. With God as our Father and Jesus as our big brother. And the writer to the Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus has made us family and he's not ashamed to call us family. Jesus not only loves you, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Jesus not only loves you, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, Jesus is not ashamed of you. And Jesus, as we've just seen, he's the greater man. He's the greatest man. If anyone in history ever had the right to look down with judgment condescendingly on you and me, it would be Jesus. And he would be right in doing that, but he doesn't. He doesn't look down on us. Is Jesus grieved by us sometimes? Yes, absolutely. But he's never, ever ashamed of us. Even with all of our mess, all of our sin and our mistakes and our failures and our foibles, all of our baggage, even when we're ashamed of Jesus, Jesus isn't ashamed of us. Oftentimes at Southeast City Church, I like to say that God loves you with an unfailing, unwavering, unceasing, always and forever, unbreakable, infinite love, right? God loves you. Unwaveringly. He's devoted to you. He's committed to you. On your very best days, God loves you. On your very worst days, God loves you the same. When you are crushing life, God loves you. When you are blowing it astronomically, God loves you. His love is the same in both situations. I want to say this, Jesus is not ashamed of you on your very best days. And Jesus is not ashamed of you on your very worst days. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when you are in a pit, they are not ashamed of you. They are pleased and proud and happy and honored to call you family, to call you brothers and sisters, children, sons, daughters. Let that sink in. And let that wash over you afresh. Jesus, because he's the greater man, the greatest man, he is able to save you to the uttermost. He is able to change you from the inside out and how you live your life. And even though he is the greatest man, he is pleased and proud to call you family. He loves you and he's not ashamed. And with that, we're going to go into communion together. And I think it's pretty clear what I want us to focus on, reflect on, contemplate today. We did a book study a little while ago on emotionally healthy spirituality, and it surfaced a lot of stuff for those of us that were involved in the study. One of the things that I said at the very end of the study was that I noticed that a lot of us in that study, but a lot of Christians in certainly North America, maybe the world, we are very self-condemning. We live very self-condemning lives. We frequently look down on ourselves and assume that everybody else is looking down on us. And I think by extension, assume that God is looking down on us. We just feel judged all the time, and we're slaves to shame. And shame does nothing but weigh us down and keep us in bad places and in bad headspaces. I want us to be free of that. I want us to be free of shame. I want us to be free of self-condemnation. Jesus does not condemn us. We just saw that. Jesus took all of our condemnation. There is no condemnation left. For those of us who are in Christ, Paul says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Your judgment, your condemnation, it's gone. It's absorbed, it's obliterated, it's dead. There's none left for you. Instead, you are a child of God, of whom God is not ashamed. That's who you are. And we need to sit in that and fully absorb that and be healed and restored by that so that we can live free and live into the fullness of what God has for us. So as we partake of communion today, I want you, if this is resonating with you, I want you to pray this prayer. Jesus, help me to see myself as you see me. Help me to understand that you are not ashamed to call me brother, to call me sister. Help me to see and understand that. Pray that prayer as you partake today. Reflect on those things as you partake today. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could be brothers and sisters to him of whom he's not ashamed. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice, or wine if you have it at home, symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could be brothers and sisters with him of whom he's not ashamed. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a few moments to do whatever you feel you need to do, and we've got some prayers as well that might guide you in what you want to do next. And I'll invite Liam up after a while to lead us in our last song.